We've been talking about Paul's calling. I've been looking at some things about Paul online on Wednesday nights and trying to just basically pick up where his ministry began and seeing just how that was carried out. And we've gone all the way up to Acts chapter 13 so far and discussing... Hello, Witch Gospel. Glad you've joined us today. And Dee, glad to have you too. This is great. Anyway, just kind of summarizing what we've looked at over the last few weeks. And so we've come up to Acts chapter 13. And what we saw in Acts 13 was Paul went to his first Gentile, as far as we can tell. And there's even going to be some more evidence that will sort of prove that. We showed that Peter was the first one to go to a Gentile, not with the gospel of Christ, but rather with the gospel of the kingdom. But I believe that was used by the Lord to begin something new with Paul. And therefore, Paul, really, we don't see him encounter a Gentile, as far as I can tell, until he got to the island of Cyprus. And we saw that picture in Acts chapter 13 of the Sergius Paulus coming to believe after the blinding of the Jewish man named Bar-Jesus. And that picture is a type of the blinding of Israel, and through their fall, salvation came to the Gentiles. So we're going to pick up in Acts chapter 14 tonight, and why don't you join me in Acts 14, about verse 1. And if there's one thing I'm understanding about the book of Acts, is that it's a constant changing transition. I don't recommend that anybody would hang their hat on a doctrinal stand in the book of Acts in the sense of, you know, trying to make this claim or that claim. But rather, let's view the book of Acts for what it is, showing the Acts of the Apostles as it transitioned from law to grace and things like that. So some Gentiles believed in Acts chapter 13, and we saw those Gentiles, that Paul found them in the synagogue with the Jews. They were devout persons, men that feared God. And he said that the salvation was sent to those. And then other Gentiles came along and wanted the word preached to them the next Sabbath day. So they obviously came desiring to hear the word. And of course, the word begins to grow. Acts chapter 14, notice verse 1. After leaving Antioch of Pisidia, it says, it came to pass in Iconium that they spake, that they went both together, that would be Paul and Barnabas, into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. Now, we've been talking about this word frequently as we've studied Paul in this particular study about his calling, how that Greeks are Gentiles. But notice in verse 2, the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. So there is a difference between the Greeks, which are Gentiles, in Acts 14, verse 1, and the Gentiles of verse 2. There are different words in English, Greek and Gentile. There are different words in Greek. The Greeks in verse 1 are Hellenes, and the Gentiles in verse 2 are ethnos. And that can, some in some context, that actually means the people of Israel, when it's used as the word the people. So the context always has to bear out. You can't just take a single word and look up the Greek and go, oh, it means this. That can sometimes be useful, but I don't recommend using a Strong's Concordance that way necessarily. I recommend using it to find where all of those words that might be from one Greek or Hebrew source are translated into English and read the Bible in those passages in your language to determine what those words mean. And what we've seen so far about Paul is that he would go to the synagogue of the Jews first, and he found some Gentiles in there that seemed to be called Greeks. And it doesn't mean that only God-fearing Gentiles are Greek-speaking people or anything like that. It's just the term they use because they speak Greek and have a Greek culture and whatever. Now, what's interesting to me about verse 2 is that the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles, who appear to be other than these Greeks that believed. And it says, made their minds evil affected against the brethren. I begin to get the impression in Acts chapter 14 and this region that Jews appear to have some sort of pull or sway or power or something over other Gentiles. If they're able to stir them up and get them riled up, that tells me that they must have some kind of ability to do this thing, if that makes any sense. And this is not the first time it occurs. Look again, and down in verse 4. Well, we'll read verse 3. But a long time, therefore, abode they speaking boldly in the Lord, meaning Paul and Barnabas stayed speaking there in Iconium. And we don't know how long that time was. It was just a long time. And it says, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Now, the fact that Paul and Barnabas were performing signs and wonders tells me what? Well, I know that the Jews require a sign. And therefore, they must have a ministry dealing with Jews, as they're going to Jews first anyway, going to the synagogue first, and the signs and wonders are to be done for that purpose. Notice verse 4. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews, and part with the apostles. And when it says part held with the Jews in verse 4, it would imply that it's the unbelieving Jews of verse 2 who stir up the Gentiles and things like that. So part held with Paul and Barnabas. By the way, that tells you in verse 4, with the plural word there, apostles, that Barnabas was counted as an apostle along with Paul. But part held with apostles, part held with the Jews. So if the city is divided, and he didn't say 50-50, but if we'll just assume for a moment, for the sake of argument, that it was divided or split somewhere down the middle, how is it that so many could be persuaded to follow the Jews, the unbelieving Jews? Again, I believe they seem to have some sort of power over people. In verse 5, when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about. And there they preached the gospel. Now, what's interesting is there's nothing said about going into the synagogue in Lystra and Derbe. Nothing that says that there is one there so far. But what's interesting about verse 5 is the Jews were able to stir the Gentiles up enough to the point where an assault was made against Barnabas and Saul, and they had to leave. They had to flee. So they fled to Lystra and Derbe, and there they preached the gospel. And notice that if they're preaching the gospel, we know so far it's the gospel of Christ at this point, but they always start with the gospel of God, the idea that the proving that Jesus is the Christ. We'll find out when we come to Acts chapter 16, Acts chapter 17, rather, that was Paul's manner. In fact, let's look at that for just a moment. Bear with me. We'll come back to Acts chapter 14. Acts 17, we're skipping ahead, you understand, but I want you to see this. In verse 1, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. Now, by this time, they're over in Europe, but I just want you to see this. There was a synagogue of the Jews, verse 2. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preached unto you is Christ. So the indication seems to be that Paul would take three Sabbath days, which means 3 weeks, to reason out of the Scriptures, if he had the time, if he could do it, and he wasn't kicked out of the city or something. He would try to prove by the Scriptures that Christ must have suffered and risen from the dead. Apparently, many Jews did not understand about Christ having to suffer. They expected Christ to be the military leader, as he will be in Revelation 19. Paul could show that it was necessary that he would suffer and be crucified and raised again. And he also tried to show them that Jesus is Christ. Because without proving that, how could they then believe that Christ died for their sins, was buried, and raised again? You see? So, back to Acts chapter 14. They go and preach the gospel. Paul heals a man at Lystra. And we'll read it in verse 8. And his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked, the same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet." And he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, and it's not clear who the people are. The word for people there is okolos in Greek, and it just means a group, an assembly, a multitude, or you know, some unauthorized number of people. Whoever they were, I'm assuming that they're Gentiles by the next statement. When the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." Now clearly, then, these are not God-fearing Gentiles. If they're worshiping the gods, which they appear to be doing, in fact, they try to worship Barnabas and Paul, verse 12, and they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priests, the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands under the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people. Which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, now look at the message here in verse 15. "Sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good, and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." Now what's interesting is verse 18. "And with these sayings scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them." Where in the message in verses 15, 16, and 17 is the gospel of Christ? Or for that matter, the gospel of God? It does not appear to be there. I realize that it said back in verse 7 that they preached the gospel in Lystra and Derbe. But I noticed that the people that said the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men said this in the speech of Lycaonia. I take it that that speech is neither Hebrew nor Greek. That would make them barbarians in a sense. So very likely they were not hearing or knowing anything about the gospel. And I don't know what language Paul used to speak to them, probably Greek, when he began speaking in verse 15, unless Paul spoke in tongues and could speak in the speech of the Lycaonians, because he had the ability to speak in tongues. It does not say that he did here, but I know that he could. Well, the point is, I don't see that he preached the gospel of Christ to them there. I just see him warning them to turn from those vanities, the idols that they worship, to the living God which made heaven and earth. And my point is, I don't think he preached the gospel of Christ to these Lycaonians or these barbarians or whatever you want to call them there, that were about to sacrifice to Barnabas and Paul as though they were Jupiter and Mercury. I think that Paul could not have preached anything unto them. They wouldn't have understood it. He speaks to them almost as though they're children or kindergartners when he has to explain to them there's a God that made heaven and earth. He would not have had to say that to the Jews or the Greeks in the synagogues. And if he's preaching the gospel back there in verse 7 in the regions of Lystra and Derbe there, I'm going to assume that they would be people that understand Greek and understand something about the scriptures. You see what I mean? these people that don't know anything, don't even know who God is, how could they possibly understand anything about Christ dying for their sins? So there had to be a point at which he would begin that. So what's interesting to me is that in the message there in verses 15, 16, and 17, you don't find the gospel of Christ or the mention of Jesus Christ being the Son of God. I believe he was talking to pagans, Miguel, as a matter of fact. That's exactly right. And therefore, he can't address them with the gospel. They don't know enough to believe. They don't even know who God is. And I also think that without coming to God and seeking to know him and fearing him and everything else, the salvation was not sent to them at that moment in light of what we learned back in Acts chapter 13. Let's look there for just a moment to remind you. I think it was verse 26. Yes. This was where Paul first preached the gospel of Christ that we have recorded. And he says in verse 26 of Acts 13, "Men and brethren," which would be the Jews there, "children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent." It does not look like those Lycaonians feared God. I'm not so sure they knew who he was. So the salvation was not sent to them. They would have to fear God in order for it to be sent to them. And to me, that's important. To me, that's a distinction. I'm just believing what the scriptures say about that. So you've got some men that don't fear God there, not in the collective group of the ones who want to worship them as Mercury and Barnabas. And he's talking to them as though they don't know who God is. He says in verse 16, "who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways," such as these men who don't know God, verse 17, "nevertheless he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." The idea being that even though God allowed men to turn and worship the vanities there, he continued to give them rain and fruit and food to eat and everything else. So they could barely prevent the men from sacrificing unto them in telling them this little bit of information about God that they did not know. Now notice verse 19. "And there came thither," meaning to this city they're in right now, "certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead." Well, who did the Jews persuade? Well, it says they persuaded the people. Who are the people that we know of? Verse 18, they're those Gentiles. How is it these Jews have such persuasive power over these Gentiles? Sometimes it makes me wonder. It tells me something about this region. It's almost as though the Jews have them in some sort of a bondage, in a sense. Like they're something like the man over there in Antioch, Bar-Jesus, who was not ceasing to pervert the right way of the Lord. How did he word that in verse 10? Well, let's start in verse 8. Acts 13, verse 8. "But Elinas," which is Bar-Jesus, "the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who also was called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes upon him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord?" I wouldn't be surprised if there were plenty of other sorcerers in that sense that were there at Antioch and Iconium. I don't mean they practiced witchcraft necessarily, but that they had some sort of a power over the people in order that they could stir them up and persuade them and convince them to turn against Paul and Barnabas. And so you see them doing that again in chapter 14, verse 19, enough to persuade them to stone Paul. Verse 20 says, "Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch." I'm fascinated by that, because if you had stoned me and left me for dead, the last thing I would do is go back to your city and do the same thing that got me killed in the first place. You know, And it's astounding how the power of God worked through Paul here. But he went right back to the very cities where those Jews chased him out of and preached and taught many people and everything else. And of course, he says in verse 22, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And so, understand that they believed tribulation was going to come at that time, and I believe he didn't necessarily mean the great tribulation that was coming, because I know Paul didn't preach that we were going through that. But I'm just talking about the fact that what he had endured was a picture of the fact that men would persecute them, and there would be great tribulation for standing for the truth. So they confirm elders, they pass through Pisidia, come to Pamphylia, preach the word there, go down to Attalia, and then they sail to Antioch, it says, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled, meaning they returned home. They went back to the Antioch in Syria from whence they started. So this would conclude, if you will, Paul's first missionary journey. But notice verse 27. I find this telling. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. That tells me that there probably wasn't a door of faith open to the Gentiles in Antioch there where Paul started. That up to that point in time, it doesn't look like there had been any Gentiles getting saved necessarily, unless they were already proselytes or something of that nature at Antioch. Because why make such a big deal about how he opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles if it had already been opened when they were in Antioch? And why separate Paul and Barnabas out for the work which he had called them unto? So clearly I want you to understand that from the moment Paul got saved, he did not go to any Gentiles. Even though Christ said, delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee. So the now I send thee does not have to necessarily mean that instant. There is a gradual growth in Paul's ministry and a certain point in time before he ever went to a single Gentile. And we see that this first trip that concludes here was when the door was open, the door of faith was open to the Gentiles. So if we can acknowledge the fact that Paul did not immediately go to Gentiles, then we could acknowledge the fact that maybe he had a specific ministry to the Jew first before he went to some other Gentiles. And I don't know why there's a difficulty for people to believe that, and I'm talking about the much of the Christian world that does not believe the gospel of the grace of God anyway. They have great difficulty believing that Paul's ministry is separate from that of the 12. So they come back to Antioch, and it says in verse 28, there they abode a long time with the disciples. And then Acts chapter 15 deals with the issue about circumcision of the Gentiles. Notice this never came up about Gentiles getting circumcised prior to Paul's first missionary journey. Mike says, would that be the very early diminishing? I think so, Mike. Yes, I really do. The early diminishing of Israel is what you mean, correct? Yes, okay. Yeah, I want to make sure I follow where you're coming from. So, yes, an early diminishing of Israel. I mean, I realize that they were cut off at the stoning of Stephen from the standpoint of getting their king to come back to them and on. But, God separating Paul out to a ministry that he's called unto him still has him going to the Jew first, as well as to Gentiles that fear God. And yes, some other Gentiles who came to seek the truth from Paul, he would receive them and tell them the gospel. But they are demonstrating the fear, the prudence of Sergius Paulus, who desired to hear the word of God and things like that. Now, the men come down from Judea and teach the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. So Paul has to go up to Jerusalem to settle this matter. I don't want to read the whole issue about this, but it does concern the fact that there were Gentiles being saved by the preaching of Paul. And verse 3 says, being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia, Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. Well, this seems to be something novel, something new there. Miguel asks, at what point is Galatians chapter 2, verse 7 through 9, happen in Acts? Galatians 2 is about to happen right now. Paul going on up to have this conversation there, Miguel, in Acts chapter 15 is what he's referring to in Galatians 2. Now, he does not mention the meeting privately with Peter, James, and John in Acts 15, but I know it took place when he was there. Okay? So Acts 15 doesn't mention the private conference they had, you know. You see them talking about the Gentiles, and then come down to verse 14. This is James speaking. We'll start in verse 13. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon, that's Peter, Simon Peter, Simeon, hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Now, what's he talking about? He's not talking about Paul's ministry, is he? When did Simeon visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name? Hopefully you'll remember when we discussed this a few weeks back. He's talking about Acts chapter 10 and Peter going to Cornelius. Does anybody disagree with that? I want to make sure before I go forward. Thank you, Tommy, Cornelius. Okay. If anyone's unclear on that, let me know. Because if we go forward from here and you don't see that, you might get confused at the next stop. Okay. So Cornelius was preached to by Peter, but not the gospel of Christ. Peter preached him the gospel of the kingdom. And Cornelius and his household get baptized and everything else, and on and on. But the point is, Cornelius was a man that feared God, worked righteousness, all that stuff. He was a qualified Gentile. And that's what James was referring to. And it doesn't say that he became a proselyte, Miguel. We don't know that he did, and he may have. You know, there's no reason why he could not have. But I know he was uncircumcised at the point that Peter went to see him, because when Peter got accused or accosted by the Jews when he got back, they said, you went to men uncircumcised. So he would not have been a proselyte at the time in Acts chapter 10, but whether or not he became one, it's very possible. You know, it's a good question, by the way. That's an interesting point. So, James says, Simeon had declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Now watch verse 15 closely. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Now, isn't it interesting that James is quoting the Old Testament scriptures about Gentile salvation to connect it to what is going on here? I understand that he's referring to Peter's preaching the gospel of the kingdom to Cornelius there. But in light of what's going on with Paul and him visiting the Gentiles, James doesn't necessarily yet know at this point that there's anything different from what Paul preaches. I realize he has a meeting that Miguel was referring to earlier about Galatians chapter 2. And Paul's going to communicate that gospel that he preaches to James and John and Peter. I don't know that he knows it yet. That might have been the first thing that they spoke of. I don't know. But what he's saying here is in connection to the fact that God would call out of the Gentiles a people for his name. And I believe it's in the book of Amos, if I'm not mistaken. One of you might want to correct me on that if you know the site there from Acts 15, verse 16. The words of the prophet, after this I'll return and rebuild again the tabernacle of David. But it's in the Old Testament. And my point is, as far as it is Amos. Thank you, Jerry. Amos 9, verse 11. Isn't that funny that 9:11 talks about the tabernacle being fallen down? And then on 9/11, we had some towers fall down. Okay, now don't start on all this stuff about Nostradamus, because I don't believe that for a minute. Anyway, the residue men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called there, saith the Lord. Right? That's James speaking, not Paul. James doesn't know anything about the gospel of Christ yet, or isn't preaching the gospel of Christ, so he's simply referring to this, whatever is going on that Paul's doing must be in accordance with the Scriptures. They, even the Scriptures would say, so to me this is further evidence that what Paul is doing has to be done in accordance with prophecy at first, in order to allow for some Jews to believe as well. If just right off the bat he said, you know what, I'm going to go preach to all the heathen Gentiles who are cursed, how could he possibly have had an effective ministry to the remnant of Israel that are being called? Does that make any sense? It doesn't matter what James knows about the remnant. It just matters that he understands that Gentile salvation is a part of prophecy where he is concerned. And he can see what Paul's doing to be in light of that, or in connected with that. That's right, Miguel. It does tie in with the right hand of fellowship. How else could they have given him the right hand of fellowship unless they could at least see that this is something that's going to come to pass eventually anyway, only through the rise of Israel? They don't necessarily have to understand that through the fall of Israel, salvation would come to the Gentiles. They just need to see that Paul's gospel is to the Gentiles. And on and on. And even Peter said that Paul wrote things hard to be understood in 2 Peter chapter 3. And so James ends up saying in verse 19, wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are, he didn't say, have believed or have trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior, or who got saved and seated at the right hand of God. What did he say? He says that them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. I think that's important. Remember those Gentiles that had not, didn't know who God was? Yes, this would have helped Paul tremendously. That's right, Miguel. And he's making the point that James is simply acknowledging that, look, hey, if he's there telling the multitude of disciples in front of them all, you know, we're going to trouble not them from which among the Gentiles are saved, well, then they're all going to think, well, wait a minute, how can they get saved apart from the rise of Israel and on and on? They wouldn't know what to do with that. But he could say that they are turned to God, and that will perfectly match what they know to be true about the Scriptures. And I know he's not in one accordance with Paul about the fact that we're not dead to the law by the body of Christ, we're not under ordinances or anything else, because the next thing he says is that we write to them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. And then he says, for Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach and being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. So that means that any Gentile always had the ability to turn to God by going to the synagogue, hearing the law read to them, understanding they had to turn to God from the idols that they worship, and they would have to be under some form of working righteousness at that time. And he's saying, we're not going to impose circumcision upon them and all the law. We're just going to write that they abstain from these necessary things. And those four things are listed there in verse 20. So, to me it is very clear that Paul has a transitional thing taking place. He can't just say, Peter, James, and John, oh, by the way, you guys are done. Y'all can go on vacation, you know, hit Corpus and hit the beach, because I'm taking over now. I'm going to go preach the gospel to all men. You're done for the next 2,000 years, and we won't need you again until the Lord, you know, calls us home. But, you know, how could he have done that? There was a transition there, and God gave them the light that he needed them to see to continue the ministry that they had. And Paul, of course, was given progressive revelations, and he says, I will come to revelations of the Lord. All right? Now, that brings us to chapter 16. Not that I want to skip anything here, but I'm trying to get to the, as much as I can, to the point of these things. Well, I guess I should back up for a moment to the end of chapter 15, because Paul begins another missionary journey. Look in verse 36, Acts 15:36. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they do. So that would have been those cities like Lystra and Derbe and Antioch, Pisidia and Iconium and all those where Paul had traveled in his first journey. We see that Barnabas wants to take Mark, but Paul doesn't like it, doesn't want him going with them because he went not with them to the work, and so he chooses Silas. And verse 40 says, Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. What that tells me there is Paul begins a second journey, and this time, rather than sailing by sea, because that's where Cyprus went, he took the ship to, that's where Barnabas went, he took the ship to Cyprus. He didn't take the Cyprus to Barnabas. Barnabas took the ship to Cyprus. And Paul goes by land up through Syria, which is where Antioch is, and then Cilicia, which is where he's from, Tarsus, and then over to Lystra and Derbe again, where all the trouble was. One more time in the place where they tried to kill him. Verse 1 says, then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek. That tells me something about Greeks. A Jew can marry a Greek. In fact, verse 2 says, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. If Timothy was well reported of, the fact that his father was a Greek was not a negative for him. It's just that he would be considered a Gentile person being a Greek himself. With the father being a Greek, he was uncircumcised, as you'll see in just a moment. Notice verse 3. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. Now, isn't it fascinating that Acts chapter 15, while we didn't dwell on the subject there, Acts chapter 15 was about Paul going up to Jerusalem to prove that the Gentiles did not have to be circumcised. And he won the debate. They gave him the right hands of fellowship. James passed the sentence that all we asked them to do were these four things, and circumcision was not one of them. Then Paul turns around, goes to Lystra and Derbe, finds Timothy, and circumcises him. And so you have to ask, why, Paul? I thought you won the battle. Why are you doing this? Well, there was a reason. There was a reason, because Paul saw that Timothy would be profitable to him for the ministry, which still included going to the Jews first. And how could he have brought Timothy in with him to be a help to him, to the Jew first, if Timothy was uncircumcised? It's all about becoming all things to all men that he might gain some. So if Paul was not concerned about the Jew like that, and if it didn't make any difference, why circumcise Timothy? If he was going to Gentiles that were cursed anyway and preaching the gospel to all men, why would he have cared to circumcise Timothy? What difference would it have made? That's right, Artie. Greek can mean the Greek tongue. But the fact that he circumcised Timothy is proof that he was an uncircumcised man, therefore a Gentile by the standard of the Jews at the time, I guess. His mother being a Jewess didn't necessarily mean that he himself was a Jew. The fact that his father was a Greek gave him his pedigree. And I think that's usually the way it is, even in the histories of, in Israel, that it's the bloodline comes through the father, you know, as I understand it. Or at least the genealogy comes by the father. That's the word I want. Never mind the blood. Okay. So he takes Timothy and circumcises him. Verse 4, and as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. Those four things that James sentenced that they do, Paul continues to give. Which means then that Paul is placing Gentiles under some ordinances, and then later writes in the Colossian letter that you're not subject to ordinances. So something definitely changed if they're keeping ordinances and decrees here, and even in the Corinthian letter, he praised them for doing so. But then to the Colossians, he writes, why are you subject to ordinances? Something changed. What changed? Israel. The ministry to Israel first changed, and that's a subject for another time. But let's come on down to verse 12. I can get into several things. Well, no, there's something interesting here. I don't want to leave this stone unturned. In verse 6, it says, now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, which was that area where those churches had been established already, okay, Lystra, Derbe, Iconium, Antioch. So when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. After they would come to Mysia, which is sort of going northwest in Turkey, it says they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas, the coast, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. Now, the reason I didn't want to leave this alone is because it begs the question, why? Why did the Holy Ghost forbid Paul and Silas and Timothy to preach the word in Asia? And why did the Spirit suffer them not to preach the word in Bithynia? Anybody know? We don't know. We don't know for sure the answer, but I do know this much. I know that John wrote the book of Revelation to seven churches that were in Asia. And if those churches had been Paul's churches, then John was accursed for having preached another gospel. You see what I'm saying? On the basis of what Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 1. Also, Peter had a letter writing ministry of epistles to the scattered saints of the Jews in Bithynia and some other regions nearby. And again, if they had been written to, or if Paul had already established churches in that region, and Peter had written to them another gospel, he would have been accursed. Or, Artie says, they might have just been some stiff-necked Jews there. Well, it could be that that was the case, but it looks like they were everywhere Paul went, no matter what. Because he sure did have some trouble with stiff-necked people in almost any city that he went to. But rather, he's told not to go there. So I believe, since the Bible doesn't clearly tell us, I believe it's because Paul had to wait until John and Peter wrote their letters. And John wrote the book of Revelation. And also because, people say, well, John wrote the book of Revelation late in life, like in AD 90. I don't think that's true. I believe he wrote it relatively early, before Paul would have ever come to Ephesus. So you can take that for whatever it's worth. So verse 10 says, after he had seen the vision about the man saying, come into Macedonia, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days. Now, it seems like it's sort of an interesting event that's taking place here. The logical place to go next would be the closer synagogues in Asia and Bithynia. But since they're not permitted to go there, and Paul has a vision, he gathers that the Lord wants them to preach the gospel in Macedonia, which seems out of order. Nevertheless, they go. They get to Philippi, and apparently there is not a synagogue there. How do I know this? Verse 13. And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. Now remember what we learned back in when we read Acts 17:1, that Paul's manner was to go into the synagogue and reason three Sabbath days out of the Scriptures to the Jews and the Greeks in the synagogues there. Well, here he goes to the river, and it's a Sabbath, so that tells me that there's not a synagogue there. But he does find something there. He went out by the city, out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. What I think is probably going on here is Paul went to the river to find the Jews and the faithful people that would be making prayer to the Lord on the Sabbath. And he began to speak to them, and a woman named Lydia, who worshipped God, heard them. And she listened and obviously believed the things that Paul spoke. She was baptized, and she said, come stay with me, and on and on. And so Paul, the door that opens in Macedonia here seems to be of a woman that may or may not be a Jew, but what the indication seems to be that she's not, because she worshipped God, and anybody that was a Jew would have been assumed to do so unless you're told otherwise. So she's likely a Gentile woman who fears God. And therefore, the Lord opened her heart, and she attended to the things that were spoken of by Paul. So she's counted worthy for them to come stay with them. Some time passes by as they begin to preach there. A woman possessed of a spirit, Paul cast the spirit out of her. And in verse 19 it says, when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, because she used to make them money with the spirit of divination, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace under the rulers, and brought them to the magistrates, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. Now, that seems to be a little bit different than what we've seen thus far. As I can tell, back in Lystra and Iconium and Derbe and all those places, the Jews seemed to have some control over the Gentiles. There were synagogues, and they were able to stir them up and even convince them to kill Paul. Here we've got some Gentiles who go, these men are Jews, and they're stirring us, they're causing trouble and things like that, and they're teaching customs that are not lawful for us to receive, being Romans. It looks like the Jews don't even have a synagogue here. Apparently they don't have the same kind of power or authority or sway or persuasive ability at Philippi, maybe, that they did in other places. So here it looks like you got some Gentiles that are trying to call the Roman law against Paul. And what ends up happening? They get thrown in jail. It says in verse 22, the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Now what's interesting is, if I back up, there's not a synagogue, it appears, at Philippi. So they stay in Lydia's house. And I don't know how much time came to pass before the damsel possessed of the spirit of divination met them. But they followed them and cried, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And it says she did this many days. So I get the impression that because Paul couldn't command as large a multitude of an audience in the synagogue as he had done in other places, he's just walking around meeting with whom he can, and this woman is following him around and saying this, and he's grieved with it, so he casts the devil out, and that's when they get thrown into the prison. Verse 22 says, the multitude rose up together against them. That's because there's a multitude brought before the magistrates. And the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. And you cannot miss the impact of that it must have had. The many stripes at that time in the Roman cruelty is notorious. They used something called a cat of nine tails. It's what they whipped Jesus Christ with before they crucified him. And it had nine leather straps with lead barbs at the end of each one. and they would rake it across the back and literally rip your skin open. Not necessarily a Jewish thing, Paul said, because in Nineveh they rent their clothes and sat in sackcloth and ashes too, or they put on sackcloth. Maybe rending the clothes was a Jewish thing, I'm not sure. But there were some customary signs of either anger or anguish or mourning or things like that. I wouldn't think that this is a Jewish thing necessarily. It could have just been a traditional thing from the region, you know. So I'm not sure where that is. Artie, do you know anything about a Jewish tradition of rending the clothes, or is that just a Middle Eastern tradition of rending the clothes over anger? He may not have any more knowledge about that than I do, and so I'm asking for anybody else who might know too. Well, maybe none of us know. So, I'm not sure about that. That's something I guess I could search out. He might be away from the keyboard. Well, if anybody has any insight on that, but the rending of clothing, I don't know if that's a Jewish thing. By virtue of verse 22, I would say that it's not, because they're Romans. So in that respect, it would be a Roman thing. They beat him. He gets thrown in jail. And then there is a great earthquake. And by the way, they sang praises unto God. I wouldn't sing if I'd just been beaten. I can tell you that much. I complain when I stub my toe. I mean, come on, folks. Artie writes, don't really know. I haven't seen any stiff-necked Jew today do that. So there you go. There you have it. I really don't know what the origin of that is. I just thought it was a very an old Oriental-type tradition. You know what is a more modern equivalent, Polosek, is the throwing of shoes in the Middle East, in the Muslim world. You know, the guy that threw the shoe at President Bush. We look at that and we think, how stupid, you know, how can a shoe hurt you? But it was the ultimate insult to throw a shoe, because to them, you know, the bottom of your shoes is unclean. It's you know, you're stepping in who knows what. And I don't know if that they throw dust in the air today either, or sit in sackcloth and ashes when they mourn. But it was to express extreme indignation, for sure. So there's a great earthquake in verse 26, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bands were loose. That's everybody in the prison, not just Paul and Silas. Verse 27, and the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself. Supposing that the prisoners had been fled, it would probably have been more merciful death for him to kill himself than to fall into the hands of his superiors. Verse 28, but Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas. Now realize, more than likely, this man is a Gentile. I can't prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that he's a Gentile, but the signs tend to point to the fact that there's more Gentiles than Jews here, and on, and they don't have much influence and whatever. So he's likely a Roman, but whoever he is, what does he say to them? Verse 30, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now, he's saying this because of the earthquake. He's been terrified at this and whatever, and he's suddenly demonstrating a fear of God by asking the question, because we don't know that this guy even knows who God is. But he's coming to them seeking help. Paul wasn't reaching out to him necessarily, other than when he said, don't kill yourself because we're here. But the sign and the events that just took place, the prison, not the sign, but the earthquake and the miracle that just took place, certainly got his attention. And so he says, what must I do to be saved? Now, he could have been asking from the standpoint of, to save my life from whatever's about to happen to me. And there's a part of me that tends to believe that's what he meant. Other than hearing them singing praises unto God, they don't know anything about the gospel. And verse 31, they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in thy house. I use that phrase all the time without the special "and thy house," because I believe in rightly dividing the word of truth. And I believe in rightly dividing even what Paul said there. I don't think you can have household salvation today in the way that this man had it at that moment. But I believe in the statement, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. I can use that to show someone salvation. But in this case, the man would be saved in his house. Verse 32, they spake unto him the word of the Lord unto all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Why? Because they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. So that means to me then that they were coming to God. They feared the Lord. They sought to be saved there. And therefore, they got saved by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, and on and on. And so we'll stop there, because what ends up happening is they find out that Paul is a Roman, and they had beat him contrary to the law. And he made them come get him out himself. He made the magistrates come get him themselves, because what they did was wrong. But it demonstrates several things about Paul's ministry. Number one, what an amazing thing it would be to continue to preach the gospel after having been stoned to death and now beaten like he had been beaten. And then on top of that, to be singing praises and to seek another man's eternal well-being in the midst of all the pain that he must have been under at the moment that the earthquake took place and everything else. And so we see now some Gentiles that, again, still seem to be those that fear God. Even if it just at that moment causes them to turn and seek the Lord, that's who Paul is speaking to. And like I said, I don't believe he would have refused anybody that came to him sincerely desiring to know the word of truth. But we clearly saw there were some Gentiles that Paul says, you need to turn and worship God, apparently before he could even tell them anything about Jesus Christ at Lycaonia. Okay? And we'll stop there for this evening. Is there any other question that anybody might have?